Of the book of Hebrews, and we are getting settled for the home run in this book and praying that God would apply to us the truths of his word, that we might be a people not only converts but pressing on disciples faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, as is the custom, let us stand for the reading of God's word. If you are without a Bible, I do commend to you following in the Bible, and you will find the reading on page 1008, and we take up the reading verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the holy word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And now the passage for today. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus far, the reading of God's holy words. Please be seated. Well, we're glad to have a stream of visitors come amongst us week by week, which does oblige me, and I'm happily obliged to state a little bit about where we've come in this series. And as I've already said, we're in the practical section of Hebrews, which has begun in chapter 10, and verse 18. And in the first part of this practical section, the author has been calling us as followers in the steps of his first readers to faithfulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in difficult days. We don't underestimate the days, and yet God's grace is greater than the days in which we live. And that's what he did in chapter 10, verse 19, through chapter 11, verse 1. And since then, we've been making our way through a series of inspiring examples of those who did just what he is calling God's people to do. It's a reminder then, isn't it, that when we teach not only propositionally, but we teach from experience, that we learn not only what's on the pages of the Bible, but we learn in graphic details how people who've gone before us lived out the details of the Holy Scriptures, and that's what we are called upon to do today. And so we've seen so far in Hebrews 11 The persevering faith of those in the pre-diluvian times, the times that came before the flood. And we looked at Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And that was from verses 2 to 7. Then verse 8 through 22, we looked at the patriarchal times. The faith, the persevering faith of four. Abraham, and we include Sarah with Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, and then beloved Joseph. And then most recently, we've looked at the persevering faith that was seen in Mosaic times, stretching from the Exodus and the persevering faith of Moses through into the entrance into the Promised Land, the persevering faith of Joshua. And so I put it to us then that one of the keys to persevering in the faith is that we don't simply read our Bibles. That's very important. It is critically important that we take up the Word of God and we feed upon the Word of God. And indeed, the whole purpose of expository preaching is not simply that we will listen to individual sermons, but that we will be taught how to read the Bible for ourselves. But in reading the Bible for ourselves, we don't simply read in some sort of passive way, as if the words just float over us. But we meditate upon the Word of God, as we've already heard in Sunday school this morning. We digest the Word of God, we apply it to ourselves, and we ask, in effect, if so-and-so, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, if they could persevere and draw from God the resources that they needed to be faithful, not only to stand firm, but to grow in their faith, then what excuse do I have for not doing so? So can I. So today then, we finished a chapter, but not yet the section. And we look now at, by way of introduction, at the question which the author of Hebrews poses at the beginning of verse 32. And what more shall I say? And so the question in the first place addresses a literary challenge. Is the author going to go through the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, pointing out all those who persevered in their faith? Well, of course, if he does that, he's going to get off track. We're going to lose the flow of his thought. So basically, he's saying at the beginning of verse 32, you get the point. How many more illustrations do I have to give before you realize that if you profess to have a saving faith, then it is your responsibility, and God has given you the grace to press on in that faith. If we profess saving faith in Christ, and that's a wonderful privilege. But nevertheless, God's privileges come with responsibilities, and one of those responsibilities then is to show that our faith is a sustained faith. And so the question then, we might put it in English, is etc., etc. Here are the inspiring examples, etc., etc., or as the Germans would say, und so weiter, and so farther, or zum Beispiel. In other words, I can't go throughout all the Hebrew scriptures and collect this mountain of illustrations, but I've given you sufficient illustrations for you to know that if you profess to be a convert to Christ, then it is your responsibility, by the same grace that saved you, to go on to persevere in the faith, knowing that you are being kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time. So I ask us then, are we getting the point? God's given us rich illustrations of persevering faith, of course. We're now 2,000 years on from the author of Hebrews, and so we can point not only to biblical figures, but we can point also to extra-biblical figures of those who pressed on, those who did not give up. I think this is very relevant for our own day. These illustrations not only inspire us, but they teach us that saving grace is to be proven by sustaining grace. Let me illustrate this for a moment. I was recently in a taxi going from an apartment in Nairobi to the airport. And I asked the taxi driver this question. It wasn't a leading question. It was just a question of interest for me. And I got far more information than I bargained for. Not least between what's going on in Minnesota and what's going on in Kenya with the Somalis. But my question was this: would you say that Kenya is a Christian country? And it turned out that the taxi driver was Roman Catholic. And he says, no. He says, in fact, I think we're losing the battle in Kenya. I said, well, why is that? Well, he says, well, people are struggling for employment, struggling to make ends meet. And so they have been drawn to convert to Islam. Well, why are they being drawn to convert to Islam? Well, you see, Islam offers no interest banking. And so they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet under the duress, under the pressure of employment, trying to make ends meet, they have decided that it's no longer worth following the Lord Jesus Christ. We better convert to Islam. Because this is what the banks in Kenya are saying about interest rates, and this is what Islamic banking is doing. And so we do the math, and we say, okay, we'll become Muslim. And that is happening in different countries, different means in Africa today. You see, this is a very real issue today, that if we profess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be prepared to take the hits of what that means. And this is what the author is speaking to here. And so the question, secondly, by way of introduction, addresses a spiritual challenge. From here on, the author details more illustrations, albeit in summary fashion, and he reminds us of the diversity of the scenarios in which God's people persevered. We've already seen some of them. That when they were tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, they pressed on. They sought God for the grace to withstand what Aquinas called the implacable enemies of the soul. And then we saw with Abraham that he pressed on, Sarah pressed on, when they were tested by God as to the strength of their faith. And it is because they succeeded in the test that we have in Genesis 22, that marvelous picture of the gospel. And we'll come back to this issue of testing by God when we come in chapter 12 to the whole notion of chastening. But now, having considered those diverse scenarios, we come in this final section of chapter 11 to the remainder of Old Covenant history. And the author indicates that a persevering faith is active on the one hand. We step forward in faith. And on the other hand, it is what we call passive, although I'm not sure that's the best term we can use. What I mean is this, that in the Christian life, on times, there will be occasions that God calls us to step forward in faith, to step out of our comfort zone, to do something perhaps that we've not done before. That's the active faith. And then there will be times, seasons in our lives in which we are called to hold fast, not to give way, not to give up, but to persevere. It's like a game of soccer. And sometimes a game will feature a team and the team goes all out to attack. And it's all very exciting and they're trying to score goals. And the manager will be asked about the approach, the strategy, after the match. But there are other matches in which the same team might do what they often describe as parking the bus in front of their own goal. And the whole idea, it's rather boring, it's criticized, but it's effective. You park the bus, you park the team in front of your own goal to ensure that the opposition doesn't score. Now, both those things are true in the Christian life. Some episodes of the Christian life, God calls us to step forward in faith, to do things in faith, trusting ourselves to him, that he will supply what we need to do what he has called us to do. And then there are other times when things come upon us, and we are found clinging on to the attributes of God, the persons of the Godhead, the covenant that God has with us. He is always faithful. The promises that he's made to his people, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And both these things are found in the passage today before us. And so note then from verses 32 through 40, the author's continued plea for our perseverance. Some of you may be thinking, not this theme again. But I can assure you that if you get into difficulties, you'll be wanting to hear more about this. It's very easy to hear about perseverance when we're not necessarily feeling the need to persevere. But what do we do with God's word? We take God's word, we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against God. So even if you are not feeling greatly the stress of persevering at this point, take hold of God's word so that when you are pressed, when you are feeling at the end of your resources, that you might remember what's in the word today. And there are three things here. Persevering faith is historic, verse 32b. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. God's people in later Old Covenant times were to persevere no less than those in the pre-diluvian times, the patriarchal times, the Mosaic times. Yet the fact that we are pointed to God's Old Covenant saints for inspiration reminds us once more of the oneness of the gospel and the oneness of the church across the Old and New Covenants. So now, moving on from the Mosaic era, we notice, just in passing, three successive eras that are mentioned by the author. He points, first of all, to the persevering faith among the judges, and he mentions four of them, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And yet he's writing in haste, and so he doesn't mention them in the sequence in which they are found in the book of Judges. And so we reverse the sequence, and we notice, first of all, Barak, going back to Judges 4 and 5. He was a military commander who was inspired by the prophetess Deborah. And yet he manifested faith himself by heeding her challenge to take the fight to the Canaanite Sisera. You see, we often think of Deborah as the hero or the heroine of the story, and in some way she is. But here the author picks up on Barak, up. For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? And so he is noted here for heeding the word of the prophetess. And you can read into that, heeding the word of God and getting up, going forth into the battle to defeat Sisera. And then we read of Gideon in Judges 6 through 8. And remember how he went to battle against Midian. And how he was taught in that commissioning to do battle that his confidence was not to be in himself. His confidence was to be in God. And so God whittles down this army from 22,000 to 300. And God says to him, now you have your army, go and fight. These are the ones who are ready. And Gideon does that. He goes out and fights and he wins. And then there's Jephthah, Judges 11 to 12. We recall his rash vow, of course. We're very quick, aren't we? And I include myself in this. We're very quick as perfectionists to say, Jephthah, oh, what a foolish, what a rash vow that he made. But listen to what the scriptures say, that he was Israel's mighty warrior. And he's included here because through faith, he overthrew the Amorites and the Ammonites. It may have been because he got above himself that he made the rash vow. But that's not what he's remembered for here. He was a mighty warrior for the Lord. And then there's Samson, Judges 13 to 16. Wayward, of course. But he fought against the Philistines. And he saw Dagon toppled. And he killed more by his death than he did by his life. So what are we being taught then? Well, we're being taught that none were perfect. Yet all are recalled for persevering faith in a day in which most of God's people did what was right in their own eyes. And we are living in such a day. People use the Lord's Day as they like. People think they can worship God as they like. People think that they can create their sexual ethics as they like. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. And the person of persevering faith, and is not perfect. In fact, Satan, the liar from the beginning, will whisper into their minds daily that they're not perfect. And what the author comes here to say then is, we need perhaps to reverse things and say, yes, Tim Trumper is not perfect. But by the grace of God, he perseveres. And the same is true for you. You are not perfect either. We are works in progress. The work that God has begun, he will go on to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. And in this in-between time in which, to speak personally, I'm just a work in progress. The important point is not that I've reached a perfection which God has ordained for the time to come, but that I am pressing on as unto that day, not giving up despite my own imperfection, and the same is true for you. This was the era of the judges. And then notice faith among the prophets, and the prophet that's mentioned is Samuel. You can read of Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 to 25. The first 25 chapters of 1 Samuel. He was raised up of God, still in the days of the judges, to speak forth God's oracles in a day in which God's word was not respected, not obeyed, not followed. Apart from the remnant, God's people were not inclined to receive God's word. And in their worldliness, Israel sought to be like other nations. And we remember then what was said to Samuel, when God's people said, well, you see, Samuel, he's old. He's probably intrepid. Give us a king like the other nations. And what do we read in 1 Samuel 8, 7 to 9? And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And so as a consequence of that, Samuel steps back as judge, but he remains as prophet. And once Saul is chosen, he presses on as prophet. He grieves the life of Saul, but then he anoints David. Now we want to say, of course, that the office of prophet is fulfilled, but certainly we need today prophetic preachers. Those who are prepared to speak the word of God in unpopular times amongst the people who won't necessarily receive the word of God. And we're not in it to be liked. We're in it to be faithful. And so the perseverers are those who listen to the word of God and stand firm in this day. You see, there is this idea going around in our Reformed circles. And I am Reformed. If you prick my veins, out will come the Reformed faith. But let me say this. I see more and more this idea that preachers are not to comment on the day in which we are found. That we're not to speak about politics, we're not to speak about cultural issues, we're just to speak forth the word of God and not to apply it. Well, that's the way to avoid persecution for sure. But did the prophets do that? No, they spoke to the nations. They spoke to God's people in the midst of the nations. You get to the New Testament and the Bible is speaking about all sorts of ethics that have a bearing upon the day in which we live. And if I want to avoid persecution, then sure, I'll keep my mouth shut. But if I'm going to be faithful to all the revealed counsel of God, then there are some things, when we come to them, and this is the beauty of consecutive exposition, when we come to them in the scriptures, we're going to speak about them. All we do when we keep silence about those things that are in the Word of God or are clear indications from the Word of God is to give a pass to those who are set in array against God. Yes, it needs wisdom, but it also needs courage. And I find myself asking for both wisdom and courage. Notice then, thirdly, faith among the kings. David, found recorded from 1 Samuel 16 through into 1 Kings 2. Although, quote unquote, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, he graciously raised up David, and with all David's dysfunction, with all his fall into sin, he was used of God to unite the nation, the houses of Saul and David, and to bring the nation into the golden age. He was a man after God's own heart, refused idol worship and taught the nation to sing praise unto God, praises which capture every emotion of the believer. He faced the refusal to build the temple, and yet was given the great consolation that from his loins would come a king to sit on the throne forever. And so you see then that the perseverance is not rooted in ourselves, it's rooted in the faithfulness of God. And while we can look to these earthly, these human inspirations, it is ultimately to God that we look, that He is faithful. He is the ultimate inspiration whereby we are faithful also. And so notice then from verses 33 through 38, not only is persevering faith historic, but it's also heroic. And it's somewhat difficult to summarize these verses, but we'll give it a go in a timely fashion. So having summarized when this persevering faith happened, the eras in which it happened, the author now touches on what this faith, this persevering faith entailed. I want to focus on two things. First of all, the persevering faith is active, verses 33 and 34. God's people pressed on. But in this sense, they pressed on by stepping forward, leaving their comfort zones, doing what they believed God had called them to do. First of all, they conquered kingdoms. You think of the defeat of Zion and Og during the wilderness years, and how the spies came into Jericho in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Notice the massive impact that that had on the people of Jericho. Before the men lay down, the spies, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Zion and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is the God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath." You see what she's saying? You step forward in faith. You defeated Zion, you defeated Og. And because of your active faith, our hearts as the enemies of God's people, they melted. And this is why we've seen such a reversal in America today, such a reversal in the Western world, because we have not had active faith. And we stand afraid of Islam. We stand afraid of social progressivism. And we want surely the day to come back where we say, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And it's not going to happen by a passive faith whereby we say, "I believe all the propositions of the Bible," but we always stick to our comfort zones. They conquered kingdoms. Secondly, they enforced justice. They set up just government. It is said of David that he administered justice and equity to all his people. Sheba said of Solomon that God delighted in him and made him king that he may execute justice and righteousness. Thirdly, they obtained the promises. In other words, they just didn't pray. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? That's how the children's ditty goes. But their prayers, as we saw with the children of Israel in Egypt, they cried out unto the Lord. And it was in that way that they obtained the promises of God. In other words, they took what was in the scriptures and they said before God, "This is what you've said. And because you are a covenant-making God, because you're a covenant-keeping God, you will fulfill your promises. And we are holding you in humility, but in reverential awe for who you are. We are holding you to your word. This, O Lord, is what you have said, and therefore we have every right in the covenant to anticipate that you will fulfill what you have said." Believer, have you ever prayed like that? One of the critical factors which has led to the loss of one battle after another amongst the people of God in the Western world is the empty prayer meeting. And not only the empty prayer meeting, but the inability of God's people to come before God and to plead with Him. This, O Lord God, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, this is what you've said. And I claim in the name of the Lord Jesus, your promises that you volunteered toward your people, that you will be with your people, that you will never leave your people, you will never forsake your people, and your name is on the line in the Western world, and we cannot abide it. You are a glorious God, worthy of all our praise, worthy of all our worship, worthy of all our adoration. People are going to a lost eternity. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. David did that, as also Samson, as feats of physical prowess. But probably in view here is Daniel in the lion's den. Remember how Darius was forced to cast him into the lion's den. And then he couldn't sleep all night. And he rushes to the lion's den. Early in the morning, at the break of day, the king arose, went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, and I have done no harm." And in the same period, we learn that the power of fire was quenched. In Daniel's day, the author records the courage of his peers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in not bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold, and they were cast in the oven of fire. And they step into that fire and they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Even if we die in the fire, it's worth the stand." They didn't rationalize a way out of it, but they looked to God to vindicate their stand, and he did. And some escaped the swords. Elijah before Jezebel, Elisha before the king of Syria, Jeremiah before Jehoiakim. They weren't running because they were cowards, but because their work wasn't done. Some were made strong. These heroes of the faith weren't naturally strong, but through faith became strong. You see, faith is like a muscle. And the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And if you don't exercise it, then you atrophy. You know, I don't like to work away from the church office because I want to be available to the people. But this week I've been working at home a lot. Take care of the home while Brenda's away. You know one of the benefits of doing that? You young people won't understand this. Is walking up and down the stairs. I like that. I don't pay gym membership. I walk up and down the stairs. I walk around airports. And I feel stronger for it. And it's the same with faith. If you put yourself in situations where you never have to exercise faith, you're going to atrophy. And this is sometimes one of the surprising things about pastoral work. And I'm not speaking about this church. That you think somebody is outwardly strong, and then they come into a trial, and they're found to be spiritually weak. And then some who you presume are spiritually weak turn out to blossom and flourish when the trial comes because they are actively utilizing their faith, and their faith is not atrophying, it's getting them stronger. And so some finally became mighty in war, the confident engagement of battle resulting in putting foreign armies to flight. That's active faith. If these heroes had such faith during the church's infancy, should not we now, the church is of age? God has not called us to stick to our comfort zones and allow our faith to atrophy. If he's prompting you to step out in faith, then step out in faith. You have the freedom to do that. But then secondly, persevering faith is passive, verses 35 to 38. Some chapters of our lives require us to step forth, some to hold the ground. And when things go against us, we don't cave in, we hold the line. So notice what is said here, and passive is probably not the best way because they are active in holding the line. But these are the things that came upon them. Some received their dead back. Abraham was one. We've already read of that in verse 19. We knew of two old covenant instances in this. Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17. Elisha's raising of the son of the Shunammite woman. 2 Kings 4. And since in the New Testament it is also women who receive their children back to life, the widow of Nain, Mary and Martha, the widows of Joppa, we have here the faith of our sisters as well. Some were tortured, secondly. God's people didn't capitulate once arrested and were subject to painful ignominies. They refused to betray their Lord, no matter how harsh the persecution became. They believed him to be worthy of giving up their lives, deducing that it was better to die under torture with a pure conscience than to live with a sullied conscience. Some turned down release, possibly talking about the same people. They were enticed with release if they would only give in. And doubtless they were accused of being stubborn. But they refused the earthly reward of compromise. Rather, they foresaw that their death preceded resurrection to a better life. Think beyond the pages of Scripture to Perpetua in 203. And there she is in a Roman prison with her infant child. And her father comes in like water dripping. Oh, Perpetua, just tell them you're not a Christian and your life will be spared. Just tell them you're not a Christian. You'll be able to raise your child. Just tell them, just tell them, just tell them. And Perpetua says no. And she goes out and dies a martyr's death. She turned down release. Some suffered brutality, verses 36 to 37a. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. Far from sitting in the seat of scoffers, Psalm 1 verse 1, they suffered from them. It may be a commentary upon the life of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He didn't weep for what he suffered. He wept for the state of the people of God. Some were marginalized. Second half of verse 37. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's Elijah. That's Elisha. That's Ezekiel. Went about wearing skins. More generally, he recalls those who were scattered abroad during the persecutions of the intertestamental period and the brutal reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. They were deemed unworthy of this world, but found worthy before the eyes of God. So you get what the author is saying to the Hebrews. Yes, they're having their property plundered. Yes, they're being persecuted. But he says to them, can you so easily cave in when we are part of this one body, some of whom were sawn in two? I put it to us, brothers and sisters, and I'm very burdened about this, that here in America, we have been so lulled into complacency. To use the exercise metaphor, we have become flabby. We don't know how to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so notice the third thing then, verses 39 to 40. Persevering faith is honorific. We mean that saving faith seen in the persevering soul is to be honored. We hold up for our inspiration, for praise to God, for those who are persevering their faith. Consider two matters then, first half of verse 39. The nature of the honor. We read, And all these, though commended through their faith. Now, of course, faith is a gift from God. We don't deny that. But faith must be exercised. And for doing so, they were commended. They were commended by God. God deemed them faithful, and in his providence has included their testimony in his inspired word. They are commended by God's church. For all their faults, we include them in what is found here in Hebrews 11. We commend such saints to our conscience to inspire us. And let me say again, we get hold of the word of God. And we say of Samson, for all his dysfunction, if Samson can persevere, so can I. If Isaiah, if it was him, who was sawn in two, can persevere, so can I. If my brothers and sisters can wander about in animal skins, hiding in the caves and the rocks, I can persevere by the same grace that they received. And we commend them not only to ourselves, but to a watching world. This is what true faith does. And so we notice then that our world is success-driven, but we are to be faithfulness-driven. And we have had an example of this in our own day. How long was it before Charlie Kirk was shot? That when asked what he'd like to be remembered for, he said this: I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. The most important thing is my faith in my life. We are then to be a people who don't know we're beaten. What does Paul say to the Romans who are being ignited as torches in Nero's garden parties? We are literally hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Jesus Christ who loved us. And then notice the extent of the honor. The words of verses 39 to 40 are not easy to understand. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So what is the author saying? He's saying we honor such believers not only for what they went through in faith, but because they were prepared to suffer without seeing the fruit of their sufferings. They were, verse 1, assured of the things hoped for and convicted of the things not seen. Notably, they didn't see the coming of the Messiah. They believed in it, but they didn't see it happening. And yet they suffered. Why did they suffer? First, they looked to the Messiah for their perfection. No Old Testament sacrifice could make them complete in God. So they endured, knowing that their sufferings played a role in God's plan to bring forth the Messiah. In other words, they persevered because they knew that there was more at stake than their own welfare. And the second thing is, they looked to the coming Messiah for their participation. Notice what the author says, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Not only could the Old Testament saints not be perfected without Christ, but they couldn't be perfected without us, New Covenant believers. For Christ died for all his people, not just for Old Testament saints. So they looked in their sufferings, not only for the Messiah to come, but to ensure that when he came, they would be included in the people for whom he died. And the same principle holds today. Even though Christ has come a first time, why do we persevere? Because we understand that whatever sufferings we are called to pass through, they are part of a bigger plan, so much bigger than me, that will only be fulfilled when Christ comes again. And I want to ensure, and I want you, dear brothers and sisters, to ensure for yourselves that when Christ comes again, you will not have apostatized. You will be part of the people for whom he returns. That's what's at stake. Says John Owen, our prevision is our vision. In faith, we look for what is yet to come. And on the basis of what is yet to come, we make sure we persevere in the here and now. So let me close with this. We've no excuse for drifting. But there are two reasons why a person would drift. First, because we are unconverted. We might have an intellectual faith whereby we can affirm the Apostles' Creed. We can trot out the confessions of the faith, but unless we are united to Christ, we do not have the resources to persevere. And so the message today comes to you and says, if that is you, run for refuge to Jesus Christ. We're in a dangerous world. And it's only those who are truly united to Christ will persevere. And the second thing is this, we drift, even if temporarily so, because we are unprepared. We have saving faith, but we have been softened by our comfort. I don't say to you, harden up. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, I do say to you, as I say to myself, toughen up. And the difference I would see is this, that the person who's hardened is hardened through and through. But the person who's tough is soft on the inside, but has the armor of God on the outside. And we saw in Sunday school this morning, with this I close, Paul to Timothy. As Paul comes to the end of his life, ready to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus, he says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, since his aim is to please, the soldier's aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Is that your determination? That when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, you will be pleasing to him. Me too. That's my prayer, and this is why God has given us his word, but God has also given us the Lord's Supper to strengthen us in our faith, that we might say, claiming the promises of God, I will not drift away. I will not apostatize. I will press on. May God help us to. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, but we thank you also for the grace given to all these saints who are such a marvelous inspiration to us. Forgive us, O God, when we make too much of our trials and not enough of your grace. Help us, O God, to know your help, to know your enabling, so that as we look for the return of the Lord Jesus, that we might be found safe in him. And pray, O God, that when he returns, we would be found numbered amongst your people for whom he died. That none of us here would go out to a lost eternity, but all of us would be found safe in Jesus Christ. Thank you then, O God, that when you save a soul, you sustain a soul, and we are glad. Help us then to know and to practice the truth that your people are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who has loved us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.